Everybody likes a servant. There is nothing controversial, there is nothing radical about the topic of service. If you drive along the road and you see the sign, "How to Serve," you just might expect that that's the type of thing that you would hear talked about in a church. This is what pastors are, in fact, supposed to talk about: how to serve. The importance of serving others. Acclaimed actor Paul Newman died yesterday, and his obituary noted his service. We've all seen Newman's own salad dressing and popcorn on the supermarket shelves. Well, through that, Newman raised over the course of that enterprise over $200 million for charitable causes. And this is only a drop in the bucket when you consider the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Just this past week in New York, Bill Gates announced the foundation would contribute $169 million toward developing a vaccine for malaria, which kills thousands of children in Africa every year. Meanwhile, Olympic speed skater and Darfur activist Joey Cheeks became something of a hero recently when China revoked his passport for the Olympic Games. And with the publicity that he raised over $1 million to work towards ending genocide in Darfur. My point in all these examples is simple. Everybody likes a servant. And yet somehow, some way this morning, we have to come to the point where we understand that selfless service is uniquely a Christian endeavor. In fact, there is no Christianity without selfless service. I wonder, as we begin this morning, how you would answer the question, why is service important? I'm giving you time to answer that to yourself. Why is service important? No, really, think about that answer. All right, keep that answer in mind as we continue our series this morning in Paul's letter to the Philippians. This morning we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 12 through 30, which you'll find in your pew Bibles on page 831. And listen now as I read our text. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. This morning, I want to spend most of our time making the point that this passage is about service. So that's really basically the one point of the sermon. This passage is about service. But I'm going to give you five examples of that to make that point. And then I want to briefly answer, as we've been doing through this series, I want to answer the question opposed by the title, How to Serve. And just a warning, I'm not going through this verse from the beginning to the end. I'm kind of going from the end to the beginning and then back to the end, so it's going to be confusing. So that's the way it's going to be. Okay, what is this passage about? It's about service, and let me give you five examples to make that clear. First, it's about the service of Epaphroditus. We've talked about Epaphroditus before. He is the messenger the Philippians sent to Paul during his imprisonment. He came with gifts for Paul. But in verse 25, we see that Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi. And we also discover in this text that Epaphroditus was an amazing servant. Epaphroditus served Paul. He came again bearing gifts for Paul. He came to bring encouragement to Paul. Paul grew close to him. Did you notice that in verse 25? But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Paul and Epaphroditus, they were about the same business. They were about the same work, the same service. So here is Paul. He's in prison. He's surrounded by the praetorium, that is, he's surrounded by these palace guards. And yet he says about Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus is my fellow soldier. They were about the work, the battle of ministry. They served together. So Epaphroditus served Paul. Epaphroditus also served the church. The church in Philippi had given him a particular mission to visit Paul while in chains. And during this mission, Epaphroditus became very sick. We see that Paul mentioned this twice, in fact. Verse 26, for he longs, that's Epaphroditus, longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill and almost died. And then Paul says it again. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. So the church had given Epaphroditus a mission. Epaphroditus had accomplished that mission. And in the midst of it, he'd gotten sick. In other words, he'd fulfilled this mission at his own risk. Did you see that in verse 29? He risked his life to make up for the help you could not give me. I know it sounds a little bit like Paul is scolding the church. You know, he gave me the help you couldn't give me. But I think it's not meant to be pejorative. It's not meant to be a scolding. He's just saying, you know, you couldn't all help me, but Epaphroditus could. You sent Epaphroditus to me, and he helped me, and praise God for that. He risked his life for you. So just a quick note. Here we are. It's September 28, 2008. We're talking about a guy named Epaphroditus. Not a great deal is known about him. He's not one of the major figures of the Bible. But here we are. We just devoted, 5 minutes of a church service to him and his ministry? That's kind of an amazing thing. He really is an example of selfless service, an example of encouragement, an example of sacrifice for the gospel. So that's the service of Epaphroditus. Second, this passage is about the service of Timothy. Timothy, more well known, was Paul's disciple and close friend. Elsewhere, Paul described Timothy as his fellow worker. Elsewhere, he describes him as the son whom I love. And similar affection for Timothy is found right in our passage. But even more prominent is Timothy's service. Timothy served Paul. Timothy was willing to be sent by Paul to Philippi to let them know the outcome of Paul's imprisonment. Did you see that in verse 19? I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And then in verse 22, Paul explained how he joined with Timothy. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. So Timothy traveled with Paul from town to town. And as they visited and they preached, including in Philippi, as they did all this, we read in Acts 16:5, that the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So Timothy served Paul and good things happened. Timothy also served the church in Philippi. He traveled with Paul to Philippi. Timothy was part of that small group that actually planted the church in Philippi. But we get in these verses a sense not only of Timothy's act of service, but really his heart of service, don't we? I have no one else like him, wrote Paul in verse 20, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. So Timothy served the church by really being passionate about the church, passionate for the church. Timothy looked out for the interests of the church and not simply for his own interests. He served the church. Now, a quick observation about this work of Timothy and Epaphroditus before we move on to our third example. Did you notice how much affection Paul had for these two men? They really brought him joy. Now, this isn't the main point of the text. I don't think this is the heart of the text. But I think we should stop and just notice the love Paul had for them, and certainly the love that they had for him. And I think it's safe to say that this type of friendship should really mark believers. I mean, I really think this is a pattern that we see throughout the whole Bible of individuals who are banded together with a common mission. And through the course of being banded together, they really and genuinely develop a friendship and affection for one another. So you have David and his mighty men. And you know that David loved these men. They served with him. They certainly loved David. And it's a real picture of friendship. You see this with the disciples, don't you? I mean, at Christ's initiative, he gathered together a group of individuals, and they were really bonded together in their ministry, in their service. And then you see it in Paul and all of his companions. You can't read Acts. You can't really understand the New Testament if you don't gather that Paul didn't work alone. He worked with others, and they had real and genuine and significant friendships. Life is hard, and we're not meant to walk alone. You and I are not meant to live the Christian life alone. Now, I know that we don't all have the same personality. I've just been to Place, and that's made that very clear, that we all have different personalities. But I can say this, differing personalities or not, if you struggle with a lack of friendship, if that's you, if you struggle with a lack of friendship, know, at the very least, know that the best thing that you can do is find someone with whom you can serve Christ. Brothers, find another brother with whom you can serve Christ. Sisters, find another sister with whom you can serve Christ. The friendships we see in Scripture are the outgrowth of a shared mission. And friendships aren't born overnight. They require time. They require initiation. Who wants to initiate? Friendships require initiation, and they require faithfulness. Time, initiation, faithfulness. So, I mean, if you're here, if you're part of this church community, I think it's one of the reasons we do Sunday school the way we do it, so you can be with a group of people that you can serve Christ with and get to know. You know, it's not simply because we want to burn the time. We really want to see friendships built up in the body of Christ. And it's one of the reasons that we meet on Wednesdays and Sunday evenings, so that we can be in a smaller group and maybe develop friendships with one another based on a common bond. Look, there are so many ways to develop friendships. Talk about this over lunch. As you have lunch today, just ask the question, someone initiate. I know that will be a little bit awkward. But ask the question, what does it mean to be a good friend? And use Epaphroditus and Timothy as a model. Okay, that's not the main point of the text. So let's get back to our examples of service. Third, this passage is about the service of Paul. Paul is a servant with Timothy and Epaphroditus. These two, of course, stand out because Paul is praising them. But we don't want to overlook the importance of Paul. Epaphroditus, after all, was Paul's fellow worker and fellow soldier. Paul describes himself as Timothy's father, because they both served in the gospel. And so Paul is a servant with them. Paul is also a servant of the church. He sent back Epaphroditus because Paul knew how much the church longed to see their ailing son. This is Paul's service to the church. He certainly would have been helped by Epaphroditus, but he longed to serve the church. He is a servant of the church, and nowhere in our passage is Paul's service to the church better illustrated than in verse 17. Look there. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Did you notice how Paul described himself there? He is being poured out like a drink offering. In ancient Israel, the Hebrew people, they offered sacrifices to God. And part of those sacrifices included these drink offerings, where they would actually pour wine over the animal that was about to be sacrificed to the Lord. And so a combination of this animal sacrifice plus this sacrifice of drink, this wine sacrifice, proved to be an acceptable sacrifice for a holy God. Well, with the coming of Christ as our sacrifice, these physical sacrifices were no longer necessary to be made right with God. And yet Paul appropriates, he grasps, he holds on to, he uses the symbolism of the sacrifice to describe himself. He is the drink offering being poured out on the sacrifice of the Philippian church's service. His life has become an offering poured out for the church. His suffering for the church is somehow combined with the service of the church. And so Paul is saying, I served the church. Paul was a selfless servant. So the Philippians then were supposed to look at Paul. They were supposed to look at Timothy. They were supposed to look at Epaphroditus, and they were to see examples of selfless service. They were supposed to see how these people worked with each other and for the church, and they were to be encouraged by that. They were to rejoice in that. But this passage isn't merely about the service of Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul. It's actually, and really I think even more than about their service, it's about the service of the church. This passage is about the service of the church. So that's our fourth example. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We see in verse 12 that these Philippians, this church, they were servants of the word. Really, Paul's word in this case. That is, whether the Apostle Paul was present, did you see that, or absent, they obeyed his apostolic teaching, his apostolic authority. What a great reminder, right there, just in that verse 12, of the importance of obedience when no one is watching. I mean, that's what Paul is so, I guess, impressed with, that he didn't have to be there, literally speaking into their lives in the same room. He didn't have to be there for them to obey. He commended them for their obedience when no one was watching. And this is a convicting reminder of the need for us to be obedient when no one is watching. You know, it leads us to ask kind of that personal question, you know, who am I when I am alone? Well, this church, they were apparently servants of the word. We also see in verse 12 that the Philippians were servants of the Lord. Paul told them to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Before whom was their fear and trembling? Well, before the Lord. They were to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They were to be servants of the Lord. Now, this may be a troubling verse to some of you, because we know that salvation is a gift from God. Paul makes this point all the time. We are saved because of the finished work of Christ. And clearly Paul understood that, or he wouldn't speak of himself as a drink offering, which pointed back to the fact that they needed a sacrifice, which points to Christ. I mean, clearly, even in our text, the need for a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins is evident and clear. And yet, there are passages of Scripture like this that make it clear that we are to prove that we are saved. There are passages throughout the Bible that make the point that we are to prove that we are saved. This is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to live lives that evidence faith. Like an airport security guard validating the genuineness of your driver's license before he lets you onto the plane. like a store clerk that checks to see if your $20 bill is a counterfeit, we are to validate the sincerity of our own professions by serving the Lord, by working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to show ourselves to be genuine believers. Standing before an awesome and holy God, we are to serve Him because we know that our very obedience, our very service will testify to the greatness and the grandeur and the truth of God. Well, how do we do this? How do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? How does the church serve the Lord? Well, I think the answer is right there in verse 14. Verse 14, the Philippians were to be servants of each other. Did you see that? Look again at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now this is the heart of the passage. Right here we found it. This is the heart of the passage. Last week we talked about the importance of unity. Here we see again that selfless service is the heart of unity. Complaining and arguing is not to be in the church. These verses are supposed to remind us of the Hebrew people when they're in the desert and they feel abandoned by God. Even though God had just saved them from Egypt, even though He displayed His power, they end up in the wilderness mumbling and grumbling and complaining and arguing. These verses are supposed to remind us of that. That's what Paul is doing there in putting it this way. So here we are, again, 2008, a group of people who have been saved from sin, saved from eternal death, saved from hell, and yet we are so quick to argue, to mumble, to grumble, to complain. And the point here about shining like stars in the universe in a crooked and depraved generation, the whole point is that our complaining and arguing make the church unattractive to the world. They make the gospel unattractive. Now let me stop, because I know what you're thinking. Of course I don't want anyone to complain, because you're probably going to complain about me. So this verse really serves my interests as a pastor. Stop complaining, stop arguing, and just do what I say. And everyone will get along, and there will be revival in Atlanta. Well, I don't think I'm saying that. Well, no, I know I'm not saying that. Criticism isn't complaining. It can be, but criticism isn't complaining. In fact, as a church, we need to be critical. I mean, if we can't be critical about what we're doing, well, what in the world are we doing? If we can't look and address ourselves, I mean, criticism in and of itself isn't ungodly. Now, complaining and arguing, though, they take place when we fail to recognize the grace of God in each other's lives and in God's church and in God's churches. The opposite of complaining and arguing is encouraging one another when we see evidences of grace in one another's lives. And this does not exclude criticism. Far from it. And I have a great example of this. For a few years, I worked for an online journal for pastors. In other words, it wasn't in print. And I would write little pieces that would be heavily edited. And sometimes I was there with the editors for the editing process. We gather around a conference table, and literally everyone reads aloud, I mean one person reading at a time, but hears aloud, you know, whatever was written by whatever writer or editor happened to write a piece. They were short enough that we could do this. And then the criticism began. Not comfortable. You know, I mean, I don't know how you like being criticized, but it's often an uncomfortable situation. Because it can lead to a little bit of complaining. you know, this wasn't the point. This is what you were commissioned to do. It can lead to a little bit of arguing. How could you think that? What were you thinking when you wrote that? You're just wrong here. No, I wasn't wrong, actually. You're wrong. It leads to that type of tension. But I can think of one. Well, actually, I'll just name him because I'm praising him, so thankful for him. But there's one editor, Mark Coppinger, who is a professor at the seminary. He's a pastor in Chicago. And for some reason, when he criticized my pieces, I couldn't have cared less. And he did criticize. I mean, he tore them up. I mean, sometimes they were cut. But I really didn't mind because his criticism was couched not in complaining, you know, why did we hire that guy? Not in arguing, but it was couched in encouragement. I mean, I just knew. I mean, I knew that he loved me, and we were both brothers in Christ. I knew that he loved me. He expressed that. I knew that he didn't think I was a bad writer. I mean, generally, he thought I was competent and capable. But, I mean, I didn't just know that with my head. Somehow, I really knew that with my heart. And so when the criticism came, I was just so thankful for it. And I really listened to it. And it was a great model for me of just relating to other people. And it was really a testimony. I mean, I really think that if you were a non-Christian watching that exchange, you would have thought something strange was going on with the encouragement coupled with the criticism. And I think that's what Paul is saying is supposed to mark the church. And to do everything without complaining or arguing. In other words, positively, be encouraging. See how God is at work in the lives of other people. And don't just see it, but actually note it. This is almost a verbal command, not simply to complain and to argue, but positively to say, I see evidences of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, and that encourages me. And that, do that, congregation, and we are shining as stars in a crooked and depraved generation, because that is a radical thing to do. Paul is exhorting the church to service, to live lives of selfless service to one another. Okay, so now I have to come back and ask you a few more questions. How are you feeling right about now? I mean, are you ready to serve? Are you ready to be like Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul? I mean, you're ready for that? Are you ready to do a better job of encouraging? I mean, are flashes of complaining and arguing passing through your mind, and you are now ready to do a better job? How are you doing right now? Well, before you answer those questions, we need to look at one more example, fifth and finally. This passage is about the service of God. This passage is about the service of God. Thus far, much of what I've said this morning could be preached in a synagogue. Not everything, but a lot of what I said could happily be spoken in a synagogue. Much of what I've said today could show up on Oprah's show. Not all of it, but a lot of what I've said. Because everybody likes service. Who doesn't like encouragement? I mean, I know Christians may do it better than anybody else. You know, I'm not going to give up that territory. But the world loves this idea of selfless service. They love this idea of encouragement. We all know that service, whether we do it or not, sounds noble. I remember when I first told my non-Christian friends years ago that I was leaving politics and going to work at a church. The answer I got repeatedly, the response I got repeatedly, well, certainly I got a quizzical look, but then they said, how noble. Well, I mean, I understand what they're saying. I mean, they equated church service with service. And so this was a good thing to do, maybe not the best thing to do, but they're certainly not going to talk down about it because they valued service. But this passage, the passage that we're looking at this morning, it really isn't fundamentally about our service. This passage is actually about God's service. Look again at Epaphroditus. What was behind his selfless service? What spurred him to act? Look at verse 29. He almost died for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus risked his life for the work of Christ. He was motivated to live a life of selfless service because of the gospel. Remember, we thought about that last week. Jesus Christ, in very nature God, took on human flesh, died on the cross in the place of sinners, just like us, and rose from the dead. Through this service, Christ saved all who would repent and believe. This passage really isn't about the service of Epaphroditus at all. It's about the transforming service of Christ that led Epaphroditus to serve. Let's look at Timothy. Timothy lived in a world where people looked out for their own interests. Paul made that clear. Timothy, however, looked out for the interests of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Timothy undoubtedly knew the power of Christ's selfless service for him. Let's look at Paul. Paul's service was God's service. He suffered not for his own sake, but because he was committed to the work of the gospel. The God of the gospel changed Paul's life. If Paul had not come into contact with the resurrected Christ, he would have gone on persecuting the church. But the God of the gospel changed Paul's life, and Paul became a drink offering for the church. Let's look at the church. Is this passage about the service, the work of the church? Or is this passage about the service, the work of God? Look again at verse 12. Beginning in the middle, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You see what Paul is saying here? It is necessary for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is necessary. It is necessary to be a servant of the Lord. But there is no working out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is no serving the Lord without the service of the Lord, without God's work. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That may sound strange, and yet in the context of this entire passage, it's not at all. That's why Epaphroditus served, because the work of Christ changed his life. That's why Timothy looked out for the interests of others, because he knew something of the interest of Christ. That's why Paul poured his life out as a drink offering for the church, because he knew of Christ's work for him. This text tells us that God is not far off. He is not distant. He changes hearts. He changes affections. He changes desires. God serves us, making us more like his Son. This passage really is not about our service. It is really about the selfless service of God. Now let's dig quickly a little deeper into this point. Many people commit their lives to service. But unless your service is motivated by, rooted in Jesus Christ, it is really self-service. That is a radical thing to say. Unless your service is rooted in, motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is actually self-service. Now, that doesn't mean the end result is bad. We want to be in a world where people serve, and the things they do may in fact be good. But if they're not doing it for Christ, it is at its heart, fundamentally, foundationally, self-service. You see, if you serve others without faith, you must be doing it because you want a better society. See, it's really for yourself. It's not that the goal, it's a good goal to want a better society. But if you're serving without faith, it's because you want a better society, because you think that's best. Or if you serve others without faith, it's because you don't like feeling guilty when you pass by someone who needs help. You don't like that feeling of guilt. And so you serve. Again, the service is good, but it really is selfish. You may serve others because you like how people treat you after you serve. I mean, who in the church is immune to that? You know, who doesn't like being praised for being a servant? But if that's why you serve, the service is actually selfish. If you're doing it actually for your own glory. The end result may be the same, but the motivation is selfish. This is true of every human attempt to be good. Why are you trying to live a good moral life without faith in Christ? Your goal, again, may be good. You want a world full of moral people. But morality is not holiness. Holiness, Paul is saying here, comes from God. The only truly selfless service is motivated by the gospel. Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul, the Philippian church, they all came to learn that we serve others because God first served us. Without faith in God that brings life, there is no selfless service. I love how this 18th century pastor, Jonathan Edwards, put it. Quote, "But he that truly and rightly trusts in God, he that truly and rightly trusts in God, trusts in him in the way of diligence and holiness. He rests in the full persuasion that God is sufficient and faithful so as to proceed in this confidence to follow God, and if need be, to undergo difficulties and hardships for him." Well, that may be hard to follow, but the point is simple. To trust in God truly, to truly trust in God, is to be truly holy. Those two things go together. Trust in Christ and selfless service, they cannot be separated. Let me put it another way that gets even more to the point. If you're not serving, it is likely because you don't have faith. Non-Christian, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, we are so glad that you're here. We don't simply want to speak to ourselves, although we do often speak to ourselves as Christians, but we want to speak to you. We desperately want to help you understand the things of the Bible that we hold so dearly that's changed our lives. Non-Christian, if that's you, you need to know that it is futile trying to be good without faith. The only way to see redemption in your life, value in your life, is to come to grips with the fact that what you need is not to be a better servant. What you need is to know that there is a God who serves his people. You need God to serve you before you can serve. And that's what makes Christianity so different from the other world religions. It makes Christianity so different from a world that really does value service. We value service too. We just don't think we can selflessly serve without the selfless service of Jesus Christ, who gave up everything to die on the cross for sinners just like us. And we think that only by putting our faith in him, the selfless servant, can we have eternal life, and can we serve the way the world wants service to be. Place your faith in Christ. Now, if you want to hear more about this, if you'd like to talk more about this, please see me at the door after the service. I regularly meet with groups of non-Christians in a small setting and talk about Christ and what it means to say he's a selfless servant and what that means for your life. So by all means, just see me at the door after the service and we will talk more about this. This passage is about service, but ultimately it's about God's service. So very quickly, how are we to serve? How are we to serve? Well, first, don't look primarily to the service of others. If we simply try to mirror the service of others, we will only be left insecure. None of us measures up to everyone. No one in this room measures up to everyone in this room. And certainly none of us measure up to Christ. So if you're wanting to serve, how do you serve? Well, don't look primarily to the examples of people around you. That is just going to leave you insecure. Second, don't look primarily to even your own service. You might come to this text and you might tell yourself, wow, I know I can do better. I mean, Epaphroditus, I can do that. Timothy, great guy. I can do that. I can look out for the interests of Jesus. Paul, okay, a little bit tougher there. You know, Paul an apostle. But still, you know, Paul sinned, I sinned. I can do that. The church, I'm a church. I'm part of a church. I can do that. Don't do that. If you hear anything today, don't just try harder, because you're just going to left feeling discouraged. All you're going to do is you're going to begin to serve more, and all you're going to do is see all the ways that you could have served better. Don't do that. Could I say that with any more passion? Don't do that. No. Third, finally, look to the selflessness of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian servant. Epaphroditus, he almost died for the work of Christ, yes, but Christ did die for all those who would ever repent and believe. Timothy, he took a genuine interest in others, yes, and that's good, but Christ was so interested in us. Christ was so interested in us that he gave his life for us. He spilled his blood that we might have eternal life. Don't look to Timothy, look to Christ. Paul was poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the church. But Christ was the sacrifice for the church. Do you see how this text is not about service? It is not. This text is not about our service. It is about Christ's service. How did Jesus put it? Let's just end with Jesus. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Yes, that's true. But what did Jesus go on to say? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you want to serve others? Have faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much for the service of Christ. We thank you that in and of ourselves, we lack what is necessary to be faithful. We desperately need you, O Lord, to work in us and to work through us. We desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ to continually change us, that we might better reflect the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.